The Greek word for sin, amartia, literally means to miss the mark, to miss the target. Do you remember earlier on in the prophecy of Hosea, he talked to Israel and he compared them to various things. A cake half turned, you remember that? But one of them was a faulty bow. A bow that when you aim it, it misses the target. I was really interested in archery when I was in high school. And I wanted a really good bow. Bear was the company that made really good bows. There were two companies that made quality bows. And I wanted a really good bow with a fiberglass center cut pistol grip. And I saved and bought this bow. And I remember in terms of stringing it, you had to be careful not to twist it. Because with these bows, if you twisted the earlier ones laminated, you could fracture inside and you wouldn't know it. And it would be off, and every time you would shoot it would be off because you had twisted the limb of the bow. Hosea is talking about that. That's what you're like. You're missing the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. And so this morning we're going to look at Hosea chapter 9 as we think of being aware of and bewaring and being wary of sin's deceptions, because sin, as the devil and sin within us makes us miss the mark, we miss it in certain ways. It's interesting. I was looking at chapter 9 a couple weeks ago. I usually don't read sermons before I develop my own concept of an outline, because then I have a hard time thinking through the passage. And I had peeked at Dr. Voice's sermon on this a while back, and he preached a sermon called The God Who Is Not There on this chapter. And he talked about Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. And I thought, wow, that's really good. The God Who's Not There. That's what hell's all about. So I'll go into this chapter and I'll find all these ways that it describes hell. You know, one of the worst things in the world is have a preconceived idea and come to a chapter in the Bible and then try and force it and find it there. And it was frustrating. I finally said, you know, I'm just going to go there and see what's there. That makes sense, right? It breaks into four paragraphs. What is there? One of the things, as I went back to it and looked at it with a different approach to say just what's there, I saw that we see the deceitfulness of sin. We see sin in its deception in four different ways working in the lives of the people here. You see, sin deceives us into seeing what we want and not what we should. And that's what's going on with Israel. There are four things going on. Sin makes you see blessing and not the blesser. Sin makes you see the messenger and not the message. Sin makes you see sin and not the sinner. And sin makes you see those we pray for and not who we pray to. Sin can affect us in those ways. So let's look at this chapter and look at those four ways that sin can deceive us, okay? Sin makes you see the blessing and not the blesser. You know, we see the blessing. Look at verses 1 through 6. What's going on in these first 6 verses? Well, there's jubilation going on. He mentions festivals. He mentions feasts. They're celebrating a festival. They're celebrating a festival that the rest of the Near East is celebrating. All the different nations are celebrating the harvest. And there's a jubilation and a rejoicing. There's a threshing floor where the grain has been prepared so that they have flour. There are wine presses which are used for wine and for oil, which have given them an abundant crop. We read of their treasures of silver. And those treasures of silver, they only come about when you have a bumper crop and you have more than you need to eat and you can sell it and you can get, remember Little House on the Prairie, they always talked about cash money, you know, cash money. They had enough of a crop to sell some and get some cash money. And then he could buy, you know, Caroline some gift. That's what's going on. The harvest and the wealth that it brings, they're celebrating it. They're seeing these blessings. But if you look at in the beginning, right in the beginning of it, it's almost as if Hosea walks in, you know, stop the music, stop the music. No one's old enough to... I'm realizing I can't use these old inferences anymore. Does anybody remember who would run in and say, stop the music, stop the music? Does anybody know who Jimmy Durante was? You know, no one even remembers him, a couple of you. But he would come in, stop the music, stop, and he'd stop the orchestra. Well, in a way, that's what Hosea is doing. He's coming into their celebration and saying, stop this celebrating. You're celebrating all of these blessings, but you are not thanking the blesser. It's not Jehovah that you're honoring. And it is a great sin to attribute God's blessings to anyone else but God. You know, think about in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters of Romans brings the ungodly pagan before the judgment seat of God. He brings the religious pagan before the judgment seat of God. Then he brings the Jew. Each one of them guilty. And then he brings us as well. But in chapter 1, he brings the really nasty people. Those who have turned to animals and carved images and have begun to worship beasts and stars and created things. And he says that because you're doing this, God has turned you over to yourself, and now you are falling into the most despicable of sexual sins as well. And in the very midst of that, he says, and you weren't thankful. You'd think, wow, big deal. Is that such a big sin compared to all this other stuff they're doing? But it is, because that's the heart of it. They have turned to other gods. They have begun to see that false gods are giving them their blessings, and their blessings are coming from their own hand, and they're not thanking God who has given them those things. And to God, that is a great abomination. I mean, the Apostle Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians, who are boasting in their own gifts, and he says to them, who made you different from anyone else? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why are you boasting as if you haven't received it? Give thanks to God for what you have. And stop boasting. And Hosea says to them, therefore you will ultimately lose all these blessings. And all of these blessings that you are receiving will become curses to you in kind. Your wine will dry up. And your grain will not fill you. And you bring them as sacrifices to me in your festivals, but you're unclean. The food you bring is for yourself and not for me. That's a good thing for us to think about in the Lord's Supper. When you come here and partake of the Lord's Supper, are you being nourished in your body by a piece of bread and a cup of juice? Or is this really giving thanks to Christ for what he has done, and it's a meal to you spiritually? It's a way to think about it. As they were coming to the table with all of these things and offering to the Lord, and the Lord was saying, it's just to fill you up because it's not pleasing me at all. To see the blessing and miss the blesser is a great sin, and we have to stand against that. And if you, as you look at yourself and say, you know, I'm falling into that, well, we're coming to the Lord's Supper. That's a sin to confess and say, Lord, forgive me. I've been looking at my blessings, and I've been thinking that they come from my own hand, or I've gotten them from this, and I've gotten them from that, and I've forgotten that no matter where they come from you. Now, Thanksgiving is coming up. And people like to think about America, and they get upset when you talk about us as being a people who don't thank God. They say, what do you mean we don't thank God? We have a national holiday when we thank God. We get together and you get a day off to thank God. What do you mean we aren't thankful? But most people on Thanksgiving Day, which God are they going to be thanking? They're going to be thanking the national God. That's the God who's good to us, who gives us things, America's a generous people. America's a good and kind people, and God's happy with us. And we're going to thank him for being our God. And we're also going to remind him that he's lucky to have us. I mean, what goes on in Thanksgiving? We thank God for our Savior, and we thank God for everything that comes from his hands, which we do not deserve. And so this is a good message for us now to remind us as we're into November. What are we thankful for? And as we thank God for what we have, are we unhappy because we don't have more or have what we want? God gives us what we want. He knows what we need. And we need to be able to thank him. So sin makes you see the blessing and not the blesser. You get caught up in the blessing and forget who the blesser is. That's what they're doing. Another thing is sin makes you see the messenger and not the message. They see the messenger. It comes to them in verses 7 through 9, this message from God. It's a hard message, but it's a message of grace. It's an opportunity to repent. And what do they see? This prophet, he's a fool, he's a maniac. They despise him, they abuse him, they set snares for him. They even come into the house of God and put their hands on him. You see, they shoot the piano player. The messenger is the problem, not them and what the message says about them. You know, a messenger, this messenger is only a spokesman for Jehovah. We're told that in verse 8. The prophet, along with my God, the watchman over Ephraim. I've sent him to be a watchman. I've sent him to you to be my prophet. I've sent him to call you back to me and the blessings that come to me. No. You know, there's a great example of this in 1 Kings 18 with Ahab. Now, Ahab was one of the wicked kings, married to Jezebel. He killed all the prophets of God. You remember all that went on between he and Elijah. And Ahab didn't like Elijah. And we read in chapter 18 that Obadiah goes to meet with Ahab and he tells Ahab that Elijah's in town. And Ahab goes to meet Elijah. And when he sees Elijah, what does he say to him? Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Are you the one who's causing me all this trouble by the things that you're saying, upsetting the people? And the things you're saying about me? And what does Elijah say to him? I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you've followed the Baals. He says, Elijah, it's not the problem with the messenger. It's not the problem with me. The problem's with you. And the message is telling you that's the problem. And you won't hear it. So you're blaming me, the bearer of bad news. The message of a day of reckoning and punishment is coming and they ignore it. We can be like that. You ever know people who major in that? In the first church that we pastored, we made very good friends with a young couple that had a little girl a year older than my daughter, and they were best of friends. They still are. And I just remember this. I remember saying to her, are your parents Christians? And she said, well, they live across the street from the church in the next town. A friend of mine was pastoring that church. And they said, in fact, Dad's going to church right now because there was a new pastor. And I said, well, that's really great. She said, well, we'll see how long it lasts. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the pastor will say something that upsets him, and then he'll stop going. A couple of months. She said, well, Dad's not going to church anymore. Pastor said something that upset him. You see, it's that every time they get a new pastor, they end up they say these things. It's the pastor's fault. It's the message of God that was coming to him that he couldn't take. So he blames it on the pastor. Well, let me ask you this. Who are you not hearing who you need to hear, and you're using who they are as an excuse to not hear them? Who is it in your life that God is using to come to you and point out sin in your life, point out your need for the Savior perhaps, and you're not hearing it because of them? Be willing to go to hell rather than swallow your pride and hear this person who God has brought into your life because of some problem you have with them. They rubbed you the wrong way. They're a hypocrite. You know, they're supposed to be a Christian, but they lost their temper, or they did this or they did that. So just like in Hosea's day, as sin was blinding them to the message of the prophet, we can be blind to the message that comes from God's word, from your Sunday school teacher, from the preacher, from the Bible teacher, from your parents, kids. The message that God graciously is calling you to flee the wrath that comes. Now the next thing we see is that sin makes you see sin and not the sinner. In verses 10 through 13, you see the sin this idolatry. Now, it's interesting, as you read this, what God is doing is he's saying, when I brought Israel out of Egypt with all that potential, oh, they were like finding grapes in the desert, a refreshment. They were like early figs on the fig tree. They had all this potential. They were my delight, but they get into the wilderness, and there is the Baal. They make the calf, and what's going on in this section? Well, there's a tendency that they have, which is a tendency we have, which is to see our problem only as doing bad things once in a while. You see, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They were good people. They got into this bad spot. Things happened, and they didn't mean it. They couldn't help it, and they just, you know, think about what was said right about the golden calf, right? Oh, I threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. It wasn't our fault. We get caught off guard. You see, we see the sin. The publican and the tax collector and the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. What does the Pharisee see? I'm not like him. I tithe, I do this. He's an extortioner. He's an adulterer. Look at those things. He's really a sinner. I don't do those things. So, you know, sin isn't a problem in my life. I look at the sin, the big sin. So that raises a question. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? If we believe that we are sinners because we sin, then what we're seeing all the time is the sin. And then we see others with bigger sins, and our sins aren't that big, and so then our sins aren't that bad. We see the sin and not the sinner. But look at what is said about them in verse 10. They consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. The problem was with their hearts, which loved sin. Jesus said it is not what goes in the mouth, like unclean food, that defiles you, but it's what comes out of the heart, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We do not sin because we got caught off guard, but we sin because we are, by nature, we're sinners. And we mustn't miss that. You see, when I sin, do I find myself saying, oops, you know, that's not me. You know, that's not the way I am. It is me. It is the way I am. I wouldn't do it. And even as a born-again Christian with those remnants of sin, the Pharisee saw sinners, and I'm glad I'm not like them, because he saw their sin, which was a sin that he thought he wasn't committing. And you know, it's part of despising the message, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul talks about speaking in tongues, and he's talking about that. And he says, you know, when somebody's speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes in the church, he thinks everybody's nuts. But if he comes in and the person is prophesying, it's going to expose their sin. And they're going to be convinced that they're sinners. And so you despise the word because the word is taking your eye off of sin out there and putting your eyes on you, the sinner. And so you and I need to remember that when we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we're coming not necessarily because a couple of sins that we have committed, but we're coming because we are sinners by nature. And we need the blood of Christ to atone for the sins which we commit because we're sinners. And we'll continue to struggle with sin, even though we're redeemed sinners. And it's not just a couple of big sins that I sort of got over with, and every once in a while I just fall into them because of circumstances. Because if I wasn't a sinner, those circumstances would never be the occasion for sin. So, Sin can make us see the sin and not the sinner, and we need to see the sinners that we are. Now, the last thing we see in this passage is that sin makes us see those we pray for often and not the one we pray to. This was interesting, this last section. Sin makes it hard to pray for easy things. Sin makes it easy to pray for hard things. Sin makes it easy and hard to pray. I was trying to come up, I'm committed to having these statements that are very catchy, and I wanted to end with this last one. And last night I was preaching through this, and I had the one, I thought, I'm going with this one, and it just was confusing. And I'm thinking, the last thing I want to do is be clever and not get the point across. And I really struggled with what's going on here. And I hope I actually changed this right here last night with a pen. And this is what I came up with. Sin makes us see those we pray for and not who we pray to. And I hope that I can be clear on this. Those we pray for. Look at the prophet's prayer. Give them, O Lord. And then he pauses. What will you give them? Give them wounds that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Why the hesitation? Well, obviously mixed emotions, right? Mixed emotions. The prophet is prophesying God's glory and the eternal souls of his brethren. God has decided they must go. Those who must go are his kinsmen. You can imagine the struggle that is going on with Hosea. Remember Moses in Exodus, as God has decided that he is tired of the Israelites and he's just going to do away with them, and Moses pleads for them. And Moses says in Exodus 32:32, and now please forgive their sin. And then there's also a pause. And then he says, but if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. Could you pray that prayer? Lord, save these lost loved ones of mine, and if you're not going to save them, then don't save me either. What did Paul say? If I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. What Paul is saying, and you give Paul the choice between going to hell or not going to hell, Paul's going to choose heaven. But Paul is that conflicted as he thinks about his brothers and sisters. And that's one of the things that sin does in the world and in our lives, as we have lost loved ones and we need to pray. But we always need to remember who we pray to, and it'll help us with this conflict. He says, O Lord, right? Doesn't he? O Lord. Give them, O Lord. That's who he's praying to. He's praying to Jehovah. And Hosea's aware of that. And when he's aware of who he's praying to, it all of a sudden gives him pause concerning how he should pray. Now, it's interesting that there are two interpretations of what Hosea's doing here. There are those who say that what Hosea said, he hesitates and then he says, Lord, just do what you're going to do. Judge them in kind. They go after the Baals. The Baals are the god, is the god of fertility. They want to have a fertile crop. Give them miscarrying wombs. Take away their fertility. And that's quite possible. In fact, most of the commentators go with that. They say it seems the natural way to go with that. Now, I as I was reading it, I was having a hard time seeing that. And I can usually read enough commentators till I find one who agrees with me. But a lot of times the one who agrees with me is really not that great a commentator. But I read John Calvin and he agreed with me. Or maybe I agreed with him. God be merciful in your judgment. You must judge, but in your judgment be merciful. Those that are going to face this, they're going to face this with children. In fact, one of the commentators says it could be one or the other. They both really make sense. And he said this, no children is better than slaughtered children. He said it's a tragic prayer for barrenness, stillbirth, and death in infancy as a less grim alternative to death by military slaughter. Let me read what Calvin has to say about this. It's a way to think about this. He says interpreters translate this word, these words in different ways. Give them what you're about to give. And then he repeats, give them it. But as I think, they do not comprehend the design of the prophet and are wholly mistaken. For the prophet appears here as one anxious and perplexed. He therefore presents himself here before God as a suppliant, as though he said, Lord, I would gladly intercede for this people. What then is it that I should chiefly desire for them? Doubtless my chief wish for them is their miserable dispersion. In their miserable dispersion is that you would give them a killing womb and dry breasts, that is, that none may be born of them. For Christ says in the last days of the destruction of Jerusalem that if it should come, pray that you're not with children. He took this from a common doctrine of Scripture. Among the blessings of God, this we know, is not the least the birth of numerous offspring. It is therefore a token of dreadful judgment when barrenness, which is in itself is deemed a curse, is desired as an especial blessing. For what can be more miserable than for infants than to be snatched from their mother's bosom, and for children to be killed before their eyes, and for pregnant women to be slain, for cities and fields to be consumed by fire, so that children not yet born should perish together with their mothers. But all these things happen when there is an utter destruction. And that's what the prophet means, that the state of the people would be so deplorable that nothing could be more desirable than the barrenness of women, that no offspring might be afterwards born, but that the name and the memory of the people might be by degrees blotted out. He's already denounced their punishment sufficiently grievous and dreadful. I think that's what's going on. Sin affects the way we pray. First of all, because we're sinners who have been redeemed, we struggle. We don't know how to pray all the time, do we? Our loyalties are often more with blood relatives than they are with the glory of God, whose Son shed his blood for us, as we struggle in prayer. And we're going to pray for loved ones who are lost, who are in wretched sin, and we struggle. What glorifies God? That they might be judged, but we love them. And their sin impacts how we pray. We often struggle with praying selfishly, not praying what's good for them. And the deceitfulness of sin, the devil would even want to come into us and complicate and confuse us in our prayers. So we need to stop focusing so much on who we pray for. We do think of them, but we need to think of the one to whom we pray for. And we need to ask, what does the one that we pray for say that they need? You have loved ones who don't know the Lord and are living in deep and rebellious sin. And you say, Lord, do what it takes. And then we think, but Lord, don't, you know, we don't want them to have to go to jail. We don't want them to lose everything. We don't, you know, as we pray for them, Lord, do what it takes, but, you know, take less than this. You know, we struggle with that. Our prayers must not be, Lord, deliver them from hurt and harm, but our prayer must be, Lord, deliver them and do what you know it will take. Because that's the prayer Jesus prayed. He said, Lord, take this cup from me if it's possible, but if it's not possible, then I will drink the cup. And that's how we have to pray for our loved ones. We have to remember the glory of God, remember the justice of God and the righteousness of God as we pray for them. But we pray that if God must judge them, that he might judge them in a way that shows some mercy. And that's what the prophet is doing. So I think as we see the deceitfulness of sin, it deceives us in so many ways. It deceives us concerning the blessings of God, concerning sin, concerning the message and the messenger, and it even deceives us at times in our prayers. But we are going to come to the table of the Lord, and we are going to remember our Savior. Our Savior who was never deceived by sin. Our Savior who always gave blessing to the blesser. Our Savior who always knew the difference between the message and the messenger. Our Savior who knew the difference between individual sins and being a sinner. Our Savior who knew how to pray and knew who to pray for. And His obedience is given to us. And all of those ways that we have given into the deception of the devil and do and will were put upon Him on the cross. And that's how we bring the New Testament in to the Old Testament. We go from this prophecy to the cross. And we realize that the only reason that we're not going off into destruction as many of them did was because of God's grace through Christ, who took all those sins upon us. Sin is missing the mark, but redemption is trusting in Him who never missed the mark. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to the table of the Lord, we thank You for this portion of the prophecy. Perhaps we've come here today and we're thinking we're doing pretty good. We're not that great a sinner anymore, and we have been shown once again of the deceitfulness of sin. And how it is so easy for us to fall into sin and to not see it as serious as it is, to dismiss some of those sins we have committed because they haven't been murder and adultery this month, but they've just been this or that, which caught us off guard. Lord, may we come to the table of the Lord and be thankful that Christ didn't die for mistakes we made as we got caught off guard, but that He died for great sins against You that we did because we love the things we did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the law of God from Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments. And as they are read, let us ask God to show us how we in any form, in its many, many ways, we can and have broken these commandments. And then we will have a time of silent confession and then confess together publicly. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. As the Lord commanded you, in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox or your donkey, or any other livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord commanded you, that your days may be long and it may go well with you in the land that your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord summed up these commandments by saying, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Let's bow before the Lord and confess those sins which he has brought to our minds. Let's together confess our sins to the Lord. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from our ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone the things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there's no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare us, O God, who confess our faults. Restore those who are penitent, O Lord, according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Seated. I want to hear our Lord's words as he calls us to his table. When the hour came, our Lord reclined at the table and the apostles were with him. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take and divide this among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." And then our Lord says elsewhere, "Do this in remembrance of me." I want to read what we have in the bulletin. It's a warning concerning the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, and the Lord's Supper is a gift from the Lord Jesus to his people. And because of its importance, we ask you consider carefully the following. Have you been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Have you publicly declared your repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Jesus alone as your only hope of forgiveness and eternal life? If you can say yes to these questions, we welcome you to the Lord's table. But if you're in doubt about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we advise for your own benefit that you not partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If your children have not yet been baptized and made a public profession of faith, please have them refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper. I want to remind the children that if you've not yet been admitted to the table, you can watch what your parents do, and you can look on the cup and look on the bread, and you can be blessed in that way. And may God create a longing in your heart to profess your faith and to be admitted to the Lord's table. And we have some young people that are in that process, and next month we'll see some young people partake of the Lord's Supper for the first time, and it'll be a glorious thing the Lord does usually almost every year in the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, bless us as we come to the table of the Lord. It is your table. Upon it are the elements that tell us about the work of our Savior and not about our work. And so we pray that you would turn our eyes from ourselves to him, that you might feed us by your Spirit as we obey you and partake of these elements. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.